Welcome to the Christian Heritage Church podcast. We're located in Graniteville, South Carolina, near Augusta, Georgia. I'm Pastor Stephen Phillips, and I'm glad you've joined us. We're on a mission to love people to life in Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that this podcast will be used to bring you to life in Christ, renew your faith, and strengthen you on your journey with Him. To learn more about Christian Heritage Church, go to ChristianHeritageChurch.com and discover additional ways that you can partner with us to make a difference. Thanks for listening today and enjoy the podcast.
It's 15, and we're going to be on the last section tonight. We're going to try to cover verses 50 through 58. We'll see how far we can get. I came in tonight and I told somebody, I said, y'all better watch out. I got two Bibles with me. So I got two different translations here, so we're in trouble now. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we have been going through the subject, this chapter, and I love this chapter, the resurrection chapter. It takes us from the resurrection appearances of Jesus through His resurrection even to ours. So this is a chapter that covers that's real great in its scope and covers a vast array from the first century even to the second coming. And so I've just simply entitled it The Necessity of the Resurrection. But I have enjoyed this. And of course, on the outline, we've had eight particular sections of this chapter. And we've discussed, number one, the prominence of the resurrection, the proofs, the protest. We've asked the question, if resurrection, then if it's not true, then why? The program, the pattern, the perfection is what we ended with last week. And tonight on our outline, we're on number eight, and we're going to emphasize the promise of the resurrection. And so this particular section is very important. We're going to cover a lot of different themes. Some of them will be very familiar, especially through the years I've discussed these subjects. And if you're in the Sunday school I teach, this Sunday school class I teach, you'll be very familiar with this. But the text calls for it, and so we'll revisit these subjects again. Verses 50 through 58, we'll deal with this section. And what I want us to just remind you of, that when you're going through the Scripture, it's amazing when we are faithful to following the flow of Scripture. It is awesome how the biblical writer brings you back around to certain themes. Wherever you start, if you start in Matthew, you make your way through, and you come to the epistles after the Gospels and the history book of the New Testament, which is the book of Acts, you come to Romans, Corinthians. There is this, may not be the best terminology for it, but it comes in cycles. The Pauline epistles, it always comes back to the Gospel. It always comes back to the cross. No matter if you go through the practical sections of the epistles, it always carries you back to these major themes that appear all through the Scripture. And it is here in this passage, in 1 Corinthians 15, that it takes us, and tonight it talks about, this is not all we will talk about, but this section does take us to the second coming of Christ and our resurrection, even into the age to come. And so this is one of those sections that takes us back to those great themes. And so what I ended with last week, and I told you that I would probably start with that this week, so I'll try to keep my promise. And we looked at the section that ended in verse 49. Now verses 47 through 49 deal with Adam and Jesus, this great contrast. Adam, the first man, and Jesus, the second man, in verse 47. And then he says in verses 48 and 49 that just as we bear the image of the man of dust, and he's referring to Adam, in like manner, in verse 49, we will also bear the image of Christ Jesus, the heavenly man. That's the last clause of verse 49. And of course, when will our bodies be like Christ's resurrected body? We will take that on at the second coming of Christ. That's when our bodies will be made like His body. Now, I mentioned Luke 24, 39, and this is going to be my introduction, and then we'll be on some new territory here. But I remind you that Jesus, He rose from the dead, and in Luke 24, 39, He appears in the room with His disciples. Of course, post-resurrection. You can imagine, I mean, how would we have responded that day? The doors are locked, the windows are locked, and all of a sudden, the man Christ Jesus that we saw die a few days earlier doesn't come through the door, doesn't crawl through the window. He appears. And Jesus tells them, don't be afraid. He said, touch me, really. This is His emphasis. You can touch me. I'm not some spirit. And this is the words that I want you to note before we read verse 50. He says, touch me because a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me have. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone as you see me have. There's several things that Jesus is doing for us here. He's letting us know that body that died upon the cross is the body that rose from the tomb. That Jesus didn't discard His body and just do away with it, but that body that came out of the tomb was the body that died, but yet was made new and glorified. So Jesus came out of the tomb with a glorified, incorruptible body. Went into the tomb corruptible in the sense that it was made of this flesh, but it rose no longer subject to death. And that's why earlier in this chapter, in verse 23, Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the first to rise in a glorified body. But back to Luke, He said, touch me. And they did. They did. Apparently, the implication is that they did. They went over there and touched Him. And their hand didn't go through His arm. I mean, they touched Him. And I mentioned this last week. The third appearance is in John 21, in that resurrected, glorified, immortal body. He appears on the shore there, and He has breakfast. And He eats the food, He chews the food, and He swallows the food. Now, I'm not trying to be silly. I'm just letting you know that body that He had, it was a real body. It was a real body. You could see, touch, feel. That is the resurrected body. And in the glorified state, Jesus ate a meal. If you're wondering, in the eternal state, whether in heaven or the age to come on a new heaven, new earth, will we eat? I believe we will. And there'll be, Sheely's by the river of life. And we was talking about that earlier before the service. I don't have any Bible for that, but that's just what I believe. Sheely's will be in the new heavens, new earth. We'll enjoy that. So what I want us to get away from, I'm not accusing anybody, maybe you've never went there, but this generation in which we live in, they kind of fake us out. Movies, we have this concept in our minds of what that resurrected body is going to be like. I want you to understand, it's real. It's real. It's tangible, yet Christ's body was not limited, but it's immortal, and that's the kind of body that you and I will have upon our resurrection. What Jesus was in His physical body, that's the kind of physical body, / using Paul's language, spiritual body, that we will have. It will be an immortal and incorruptible body. So if you want to know what we will be upon the resurrection, then look at the resurrected Christ. We will be just like His body. Now, with that as a backdrop, now we go in to verse 50. He said, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Now you note that. He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when we read that verse, sometimes we have the wrong idea. We say, well, Paul, back in the chapter, he speaks that we're going to have a spiritual body, but then I just explained to you what that spiritual body looks like. We look at Jesus and his resurrected body. So it's a real tangible body. And even Jesus said he had flesh and bone, right? That's Luke 24:39. I have flesh and bone. Then is there a contradiction here? Now, absolutely not. But when you read verse 50, he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that flesh there, now if Jesus had flesh upon resurrection, and yet Paul is saying flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God, how do we reconcile those two ideas? Very simply, the key word there is at the bottom of verse 50 when he says, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. The key word there in verse 50 is corruption. What Paul is saying is that corruptible flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom, but incorruptible flesh will. So in other words, before we enter the eternal state in the age to come, this present corruptible flesh will not be a part of that age to come after the second coming. But when Christ glorifies this, it's no longer corruptible flesh, but it becomes incorruptible flesh. Is everybody following me? All right, so if this flesh and blood that is corruptible will not inherit the age to come, what will God do? Well, as we know, there will be those who will die before the second coming. But there will be those who are alive and have not died at the second coming. So what is God going to do with those who have died? And what will God do with those who are still alive? Paul answers that. He says in verse 51. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Now what? This is Pauline language. When he talks about the body sleeping, what's he talking about? Talking about death. He says, I'm going to show you a mystery. Now, anytime the New Testament uses the word mystery, it always means that it was a mystery, but now I'm getting ready to tell you, so no longer will it be a mystery, okay? Anytime you read the word mystery in the New Testament, there's about 11 times or so that word appears in this particular context. And each time it appears, he's saying, what used to be unknown, now I'm going to let you in on, and so that we can understand. So he says, I'm going to show you, I'm going to reveal to you the mystery. What is it? We shall not all sleep. In other words, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. There it is. We shall be changed. Now, what does it mean to be changed? Now, he just got through saying in the previous verse, this corruptible flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's got to become incorruptible. It's got to become immortal. So he said, we're going to be changed. And then he says in verse 52, he opens that up of how that's going to take place. In verse 52, he says, this is how fast it's going to be. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, we'll stop there. Now, what is the twinkling of an eye? Now, years ago, I heard somebody give a statistic on that. I can't remember what they said, but it was fast. The twinkling of an eye, it'd be equivalent to say, in the blink of an eye. Fast as you can blink your eye. Some say it's faster than that. It probably is. Maybe it's the speed that light reflects off the pupil. Maybe it's that fast. However fast it is, it's hard to calculate. And the change, we're talking about the living, when at the second coming of Christ, when he returns, those of us that have not slept, fallen asleep and died, our bodies are going to be changed from corruptible to incorruptible. We're going to change to something that is immortal, non-decay and all of that. It's going to be glorified. And at the second coming, he said it's going to be, the change is going to be so fast, it's going to be in the twinkling of an eye. That's how fast this change is going to take place. So one moment, corruptible. The next moment, incorruptible. One moment, mortal, subject to death. The next moment, never subject to death, only knows life, and you will experience immortality. That change is going to happen so quickly. It's going to be a good day. We're going to be young again. The bulging disc, no more. Arthritis in the joints, no more. Clarity of mind. Won't be wore out 4:30 in the afternoon, no more. No weakness, no frailties. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We've got a wonderful future to look forward to, don't we? We've got a great hope that's in store for us. Now, just a word of correction. I've often heard this used in regards to this is how fast the rapture, the catching away, is going to take place. And no doubt we're going to talk about the rapture because this is a rapture passage. This is when the rapture takes place. But I've always heard it said, you know, the rapture, harpazo, snatching up. We know that when Jesus comes, he is going to rapture the church. We believe in that. Everyone in this room believes in the rapture. Now, some of us have a different opinion of when that will take place, but we all believe in the event. We all believe in the event that some point in time when Jesus comes, we're going to be harpazo, raptured, caught up, snatched up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, I don't know how long that's going to take. It's going to take for someone to defy the law of gravity and be on the earth and then be in the clouds. I don't know how fast that is going to be. We've always heard, well, it's going to be in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Paul's not talking about our journey from earth to the clouds when he uses the expression in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We don't have that information in the Bible. When Paul uses the expression that it's going to be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he's talking about the change of the body from mortal to immortal. And I want you to notice it. Don't take my word for it. Look at verse 51 again. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. How fast, Paul? In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. So the Bible gives us the speed of the change. The Bible does not give us the speed of from earth to the clouds. Now, for a moment, I'm off the biblical page here. Maybe that's how fast the catching up is going to be. Maybe, it could. It could be the same. You could be here on earth and the change take place and the very next moment you could be in the clouds. I don't know how fast it's going to be. I don't know how slow it's going to be. I don't know. We've heard so many preachers say things and we've seen so many Christian movies, and some of them were good, some of them were cheesy. Until we think, well, it's going to be like that. Maybe it's not going to be fast from the earth to the clouds. I don't know. I don't know if he's going to take us fast or take us slow. Because the Bible don't tell us that. This verse, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, tells you how fast the change of our body happens. So, whatever you want to do with that, you can do whatever you want to with that. I'm just saying, the Bible says that the change from mortal to immortal is going to happen in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and he says this is going to happen at the last trump. And then he says, now that's those of us who are alive when the Lord comes. We're going to experience a change in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And if after that change takes place or during that change, if he wants to take us from the earth to the clouds faster than that, he can. If he wants to take us slower than that, he can. I just know that the change is going to take place. And then what's going to happen? He tells you when this happens. He says it happens at the last trumpet. Verse 52, for the trumpet will sound. And then he speaks of a resurrection of the dead. And the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we, those of us who are still alive and haven't died, shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal, the body, has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Now I want you to go back to verse 52. So this is what we have on the board. Verse 50, corruptible flesh will not inherit the kingdom. But verse 51 says, we're going to be changed. Verse 52 said that change is going to take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And now we come to the question, he tells you when that will happen. That will happen at the last trump. The last trump. Now here's the question. The question is, what is the last trump? Now we don't have to tarry here long, but we might. It says, in verse 52, it says in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now I wouldn't be a very good teacher if I didn't pause here and take us over to 1 Thessalonians. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Take a right. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Both of these passages are talking about the same thing. This is the classic rapture passage is 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, I'm asking the question to Paul here, back in 1 Corinthians 15, mentions that this change of the living and resurrection of the dead, which happens at the second coming, he said happens at the last trumpet, the last trump. And we're asking the question, two questions. Number one, what is, or when is, I should say, when is the last trumpet? And secondly, what is? When is it and what is it? And well, it's deeply tied to 1 Thessalonians 4. Now look at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Who's asleep? Those who have died. And of course, asleep is only referring to the physical body. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, verse 13, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, the context of this rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, the purpose for which Paul is writing is to comfort those in the church who have lost loved ones to death. That's why he's writing this. Paul's not writing this rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 just to have his prophecy chart in Sunday school. He's writing it to comfort those Christians who have lost loved ones to death. That's why he's writing this. So that's why he says in verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have died. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, I mentioned this, I think it was last week, that death is only referring to sleep. Being asleep in Christ is only referring to the body. The body is asleep. The spirit and the soul of a man or woman is in the presence of the Lord. Many passages substantiate that, and this is one of them because verse 14 says, when Jesus descends, when he returns, those who sleep, now their body's in the ground, but their soul, those that sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. With him. So Jesus is coming back. He's coming back from heaven to earth. He's returning. And as he's returning, he's not returning alone. Somebody's coming with him. Do you see that? Look at verse 14 again. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, Jesus. So as God is coming back, as the God-man, Christ Jesus, is returning at his second coming, he's bringing somebody with him from heaven back to earth. And it's those who have fallen asleep. So This lets me know that the body sleeps, but the spirit goes into the presence of God as Jesus descends. The souls, the countless number of souls of those who have went on, who have died in Christ, their spirit descends with Him. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. And then he says in verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede or go before them which are asleep." And then he shows you the order in the next two verses. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel," and here it is, "and with the trump of God." The same trumpet that's mentioned in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4 is the same trumpet mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. Same trumpet. So when Jesus returns, there'll be a trumpet blast. And then he says, the last clause of verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4, when the trumpet is blown, it says, "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." There'll be a resurrection of the dead. You know, I've always heard it put this way. The reason he raises the dead first, they've got six more feet further to go. And so there's a resurrection of the dead, those of us who are alive, verse 17. Then, there's a resurrection of the dead, then we which are alive, who haven't died, and remain shall be caught up together. Caught up together. In other words, those who have now experienced the bodily resurrection will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's the gathering place. Now, I want you to think about it. Sometimes we don't think far enough. But when Jesus descends at His second coming and there's a trumpet blast and the dead are raised, we were which are alive and remain, be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You know, everybody don't live in Graniteville, South Carolina. Have you noticed that? So this, when the Lord comes and He appears in the clouds, people from all over the globe will rise. All over the globe. So, Graniteville, Gloverville, Augusta, South Carolina, continental United States, South America. There's a few scientists down in Antarctica, I don't know. They're going to rise. Africa, all of Asia, Western Europe, India, China, Australia. Every continent on the globe, the believers will all go and meet the Lord in the air. Now, we don't know how God's going to do it. These are questions. We're off the biblical page here. I have no idea how is He got. Is Jesus just going to come at one point and then everybody's going to come, and is He going to circle the globe? I don't know how He's going to do it. All I know is from every continent, believers are going to be caught up in the clouds. That's the vicinity surrounding earth, because that is the gathering place. Now, we can talk about what He does after He gathers them if you want to, but that's not my agenda tonight. But the point is this. He says in verse 18, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Why is this comforting? Why is this comforting? It's comforting because this is in the context of those at the church at Thessalonica to which Paul is writing who have lost relatives to death. And they want to know, what's going to happen to my dead relative? What's going to happen? And Paul tells you, when the Lord comes, He's going to bring those who know the Lord with Him. You're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so the comforting word is this: death is not the end. There'll be a great reunion day with our loved ones. Do you see that's the comforting word? Now, I've heard preachers take this text and, you know, say it's a comforting word because, you know, he's telling them they won't go through the tribulation. That ain't what Paul's doing here. Paul's saying the comforting word here is that those of us that have lost relatives to death, we will see them again and we will be caught up together with them and be reunited. That's the comforting word. And that's why many, for the last little while here, I mean the last few years or so, When I'm a part of funeral services, many times I point to this verse because Paul said, you're to comfort one another with these words. If you have loved ones that have died in Christ, you will see them again. Comfort one another with these words. Now, why don't you go back to verse 16. For the Lord himself should descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. There'll be a trumpet blast, a trumpet blast. Same trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is the same trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. With this distinction, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul, in verse 52, calls it the last trumpet. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 4, he just says, with the trumpet of God. With the trumpet of God, 1 Thessalonians 4. But here, he says, the last trump. Now, they're one and the same. You see the mirror image of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Both have a trumpet. Both passages speak of a resurrection. And both speak of those which are alive being changed. So, this is the same passage. Both have a trumpet. But here Paul says, the last trumpet. Now, you search the commentaries over, you hear the teachers teach, and you'll have a smorgasbord of options. I mean, you have a plethora. How about that for a vocabulary word? A plethora of options. You just have to choose one. I mean, what does it mean, the last trumpet? Well, very quickly, I'm going to give you three options. Three options. What is the last trumpet? Because now we're dealing with the question of not just what, but when. Paul said it happens at the last trumpet. Now, when you read, now Paul is a master of the Old Testament. Whatever he's doing here with the language, the last trumpet, no doubt this is an Old Testament allusion. There's something from the Old Testament that Paul is referring back to, gathering and grasping. He's not just pulling this out of thin air. When Paul said the last trumpet, Paul knows exactly what he means when he says the last trumpet. He could have said the first trumpet. He could have said second to the last trumpet. He's got all those vocabulary words he can use. Under the inspiration, he says this is the last trumpet. Now, some of you are writing. You can write Leviticus 23 down. Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25. Leviticus 23, 23 through 25. This is a passage. Leviticus 23 is about the seven feast days of Israel. And one of those feasts in this passage, Leviticus 23, 23 through 25, that section speaks of the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets is the blowing of the trumpets. There's a plurality of trumpets that are blown during those feast days. And on the first day, he begins to blow the trumpets. And then on the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. That's Leviticus 16 when he takes the scapegoat and the priest goes and takes the other goat and kills it and sprinkles the blood over the mercy seat and goes into the Holy of Holies. That's the one day a year. So the Feast of Trumpets begins with the blowing of trumpets, a plurality of blowing them. And then on the 10th day is the Day of Atonement, and there's trumpets that are blown. So some people believe that when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that this catching away of the saints and resurrection of the dead happening at the last trumpet, that Paul is tying the second advent to the Feast of Trumpets, which happens in the fall of the year. And they believe that's what Paul has in mind, and that in that season, just like, now, I am not predicting when the rapture happens, because no man knows the day or the hour. So, hold on. You're not in the darkness. I'm not, sir.
You're not in the darkness.
Yeah, yeah. So I'm not doing that. But what I'm saying is, some people believe that just like the Feast of Trumpets, there's a blowing of the trumpets, and then on the 10th day, there's the last. That Paul is tying this event to that there will be a. There'll be the last trumpet, and it will be blown, and he's tying it to the Feast of Trumpets. That's option number one. Number two, some believe that on the day of the second coming that there will be two trumpets blown. One, the first trumpet for the dead, and the second trumpet for the living. I don't like that one. The reason I don't like that one is when you read 1 Thessalonians 4 and this passage, only one trumpet is mentioned. But you have two groups that are mentioned, those that are dead needing a resurrection, those who are alive needing a change. So I think it's a stretch. I think you're going beyond the text if you say there's going to be two trumpets blown on that particular day. So I don't like that, but some people believe that. You might have some study Bibles that mentioned option number two, that there'll be two trumpets, one blown for the dead and one blown for the living. I don't like that one. I don't think there's textual evidence for that. Third, option number three is that when Paul said the last trumpet, that he is not necessarily tying it to the Feast of Trumpets. That would be option one. That he's not necessarily tying it to two trumpets on that day, option two. But rather, option three is, many believe that he's meaning numerically last. That he's being very literal here, in other words. In other words, last means last. Last means last. That numerically, in the program of God, that there will be a final trumpet at the end of the age. The end of the age. Now, the end of the age happens right before the age to come. You can figure that out? Okay, the two-age model, those of you in my Sunday school class, you're beginning to twitch right now. There's this present age, and in this present age, we die. But then there is the age to come. That age, you receive eternal life and you never die. And the pivot point on this age and what inaugurates the age to come is the second advent. And that at the second advent, it's called the last trumpet because it is the last trumpet blown in this age. And that is option number three, that it is numerically last. Now, I like that. I like that. I'm not saying that's it, emphatically. I understand option number one, the Feast of Trumpets. I like the imagery. It could be a mixture of those. It could be option one and three, Feast of Trumpets and numerically last, because in the Feast of Trumpets, there was a last trumpet blown. So I could marry those two views together, option one, option three. But before we do that, I do want you to understand that there is not only a last trumpet, but there is a last day. There is a last day. Now, shelve that for one second, that last day concept. I'm going to read something first, and then hopefully I think maybe we can do it. We'll see if we can do it. All right, the last trumpet. Let's go a little further. We've got to cover some more ground. The last trumpet's mentioned in verse 52. Verse 53, he talks about the body that's corruptible is going to put on immortality. And when that happens at the resurrection, verse 54, the last clause, the last half of that verse, find the word then in verse 54. Then, at the second coming, when our bodies are changed and there's a resurrection of the dead, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now that's an Old Testament quote from Isaiah 25:8. Isaiah 25:8. And I want to ask the question, and I did this either, I don't know if I did it, I don't think I did it last week, I think it did 2 weeks ago, 2 or 3 weeks ago. Spring break might have gotten in the way, so whenever that was, 2 or 3 weeks ago, I may have mentioned this, but ask the question, when does death die? When is the death of death? Here it is. This is when death dies. Now, keep in mind, in this chapter, and I've already been over this, but I'm going to read it. Go back to verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15. He said, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So death is the last enemy. Now, according to verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. If death is the last enemy, there can't be any more enemies after the last. If there is another enemy after the last enemy, then it's no longer the last enemy, it's next to the last enemy. Is everybody following me? I think that's logical. Now, this is going to mess with some of our theological and eschatological timelines here. But I've been known to do that. But I'm not doing it, really. The Bible is. The Bible, if we just take the Bible at face value, according to verse 26, the last enemy is death. This chapter tells you when death is destroyed. When is death destroyed? In verse 54, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in the victory. Well, when's that take place? Well, he just talked to you that it's going to happen at the last trumpet. When's that? That's the second coming. According to 1 Corinthians 15, death is destroyed at the second coming. And he says it's the last enemy. So after the second coming, there can't be any more enemies. Unless Paul's kidding with us, joking around with us. Maybe death isn't the last enemy. Maybe it's next to the last enemy. Now, here's the implication, and I'll mention it and we'll go on. The implication is, if I am being faithful to 1 Corinthians 15, and he says that death is destroyed at the second coming, the last trumpet, and death is the last enemy, then death is destroyed at the second coming. That means after the second coming, there can't be any more enemies because the last enemy, death, was destroyed at the second coming. Therefore, when Jesus comes at his second coming, there are no more enemies after that. So it's hard for us to say, okay, then, if there's no more enemies after death is destroyed, since death is the last enemy, then what comes after the second coming? Now, if we believe in a literal thousand-year millennial reign, you're going to have a lot of death after death is supposedly destroyed at the second coming. So how are we going to deal with that? Okay. Anyway, I want you to go to, in our final moments here, or should I say my final moments, John 6. I want you to go to John chapter 6. Now, we're talking about when is death destroyed. Now I'm returning to what I asked you to shelve a few moments ago. The last trumpet. Now listen, if the last trumpet is at the second coming, and it's the last trumpet of this present age, it seems to be that there may not be any more trumpets. I don't know. If it's the last trumpet. I'm saying some believe that the last trumpet is numerically last. Well, in John 6, Jesus talks about a last day. And when he talks about the last day here, this is Jesus' commentary on the resurrection of the dead. John 6, you need to read the whole passage, but I want you to go back to verse 39, John 6, 39. Jesus speaking, he says, this is the will of the Father who hath sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Now, he's talking about the resurrection, raising up the body, raising the individual up. When? At the last day. Verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, Jesus still speaking, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up, resurrection again, when? At the last day. Now, look at verse 44, John 6. Now, Jesus still speaking. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up, resurrection, at the last day. All right, one more time. Look at verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Four times, Jesus speaks of the bodily resurrection as transpiring at the last day. All right, now, let's put it all together, and I'm out of time. Jesus said the resurrection takes place at the last day. I believe that the resurrection takes place the last day of this present age. It has to be the last day of this present age because it's not the next to the last day, it's the last day. I don't think Jesus is faking us out. I think there's a last day. And the last day is when the resurrection takes place. We go to 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul said the resurrection of the dead takes place at the last trumpet. Do you see a theme of lasts evolving here? Jesus talks about last day. Paul talks about last trumpet. They are one and the same. On the last day, the last trumpet will sound, and there will be a resurrection, and death will be destroyed, and that is the last enemy. And after the second coming, there's no more enemies, because death was the last one. All right, now go back to 1 Corinthians 15. If we had time, we would go back to Isaiah, verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, this is how we live until that day. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, that the things that we do in this life matter in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not living for nothing, you're living for something. And our life has value. Our work and what we do has meaning and it has value and it has purpose. So don't lose heart, because that day is coming for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you to continue to allow us to grow in wisdom and knowledge of your word and the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, the living word. Keep us safe, and may we honor you with the way that we live. And help us to be ready for that great day that you return. And we ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Christian Heritage Church podcast. I want you to take the message you've just received and allow it to go deep into your heart. Allow Jesus to do the deep work that only He can do. And I also want to encourage you to be a part of what we're doing here at Christian Heritage by going to ChristianHeritageChurch.com. Thanks again for being here with us.